You want to go ahead and turn over to the book of Galatians. We'll finish up chapter 3 tonight and get started into chapter 4. While you're turning there, just a quick review. Just like to do this to kind of set the context and everything, what we've studied thus far. In this letter, Paul is writing to a group of people who have quickly turned away from the faith because of what appears to be some Judaizing teachers and what their influence they've had on them. And the way I would kind of just summarize the letter is that he's trying to get them to listen to and to trust in and obey the only gospel that can save them. And if you want to look for an overarching message to us, it would be the same thing. So everything he's doing is to try to get them and us to do just that. You know, in doing this, he had to start off with basically a defense for himself as God's trusted messenger to them. Wasn't any kind of an ego trip or anything like that for him. He was just laying out why he, you know, where he got his gospel. It came directly from Jesus. He was an apostle by Jesus. He was seeking to please God. And just putting that in contrast with the Judaizing teachers. And then also talking about situations there that happened a few years later with the elders and apostles back in Jerusalem concerning whether or not the Gentiles should observe the law of Moses, and then later on with that, Paul's public correction of Peter, all showing that he was truly an inspired apostle of Jesus sent by him to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, talk about how there's kind of an overlapping purpose in that chapter. Not only is he continuing the thoughts in his defense, but also in transitioning to the next part of the letter and showing why the gospel that he was preaching and teaching them was the true gospel. And the first thing that he starts off with is the situation in Jerusalem, and basically that God's already settled the issue that seems to have popped up. The Judaizing teachers are coming in, trying to get them to go back to the law of Moses, whether it's just circumcision or all parts of the law of Moses. Don't know for sure, but when you just look at this, seems to be trying to tell them this is already settled, so let's go from there. And then he, in chapter 3, starts off with, "O foolish Galatians," and first of all, does the other gospel make sense? And I just kind of split it up in these overall areas. There may be some different ways to split up chapter 3, what we've had thus far, but basically kind of look at it as a logical argument on the first two points that he had there and tell them they should know better. Just think about, stop and think. First of all, you've already had Christ crucified preached to you in such a way that you should know exactly what that is. And we had gone back and we had looked at kind of his template for the sermons that he would start off with, which covered everything, not just Christ crucified, but what that meant for them, and especially in terms of what he could do versus what the law of Moses could do. But then also, what's going to be gained by going back to the law? You've received the blessings, and you've received the power of the Holy Spirit. You've received all these things. Why in the world would it be smart to go back? And everything. So he just uses a kind of a stop and think logical argument. And then he gets into more critical discussions on the law itself. Starting off, first of all, you know, you got these Judaizing teachers. Their pride is in Abraham being their father. Well, Abraham wasn't saved by the law. Abraham was saved by faith in God and everything. So let's start off with him. Now, that faith led him to do what God told him to do, but the law of Moses didn't come into play with that. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. Or actually talk more about that last week. It kind of blends together after a while. But then also talk about how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and especially talked about why Christ's crucifixion was necessary. The crucifixion of Christ was a huge stumbling block for the Jews, because everyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. So how in the world could the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, be accursed by hanging on a tree? And we talked about that and how that was necessary for him to fulfill the prophecies and to do what was necessary to bring about the atonement for us. And then talk about the the misunderstood purpose of the law. They were trying to have it do something that God never intended. The covenant was with God and his seed Christ. The inheritance, the promise was given to Abraham, or inheritance was given to God by God to Abraham by promise, and trying to earn it through the law just annuls the covenant, makes it of no value whatsoever. So they were misapplying the law. But then he went into, okay, what's the true purpose of the law? And we talked about how it was added for to because of transgressions to show us our sin and what God's expectation is for us. And leading up to that, there was the law was basically a schoolmaster or a guardian, a tutor to bring us to Christ. So that was the purpose in the law. And that's where we ended last week. Reading first, let's just go ahead and get into it unless anybody has any thoughts or points or anything from what we studied thus far. Okay. Final verses of chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith. Man, is it just something up here tonight, Greg? Here, you can't figure out which prayer we're leading. I can't read anything on the screen, so it'll all come together here in a second. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A lot of good things in this last part of chapter 3. Starting off simple. How are we made sons of God according to this passage? Through faith. Excuse me. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the thing that's kind of interesting to me. Everything we've studied so far is contrasting faith in Christ versus the law. What's the next thing that he talks about there? For as many of you that are... For you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were what? Baptized to Jesus. Why does he mention baptism here? He hasn't talked about it before. Everything's been faith, 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 faith. Why? And so naturally, when you look at this, this is just a natural progression in the way he says this. You're all children of God, or sons of God, through faith in Christ. For because of this faith, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Why is he talking about baptism here? Why is it such a natural thing for him to talk about here? Okay, that's how we're justified through faith in Christ. Anything else? That's on the right track. any other thoughts? Right. Okay. Any other thoughts? Let's go ahead, Bill. Okay. Okay. Oh, all great points. Yeah, go ahead, Wade.
It's also a new birth. So when you are baptized, you become a new person. And that new person is a child of God through Christ. So it says we're all unified, made of one. But if you're not who you were before, you're a new creation.
Absolutely. Great thoughts. Anything else? You know, what else, when we're baptized into Christ, what are we baptized into according to Romans 6? Baptized into his death. Saw somebody mouthing it back there. So you got all these things that are happening. But I think that what was said at the first is kind of the initial thing that he's talking about here, because, you know, when we last week when we were talking about, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Abraham and how because he believed in God, it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. That same language is used in James 2, but it's making a different point. Because in James 2, it's talking about faith and works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So it's not just a case of saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. It's, I truly trust in you, and so because I trust in you, I will do what you say. I will truly submit and do myself totally to you. So because of that, same thing. That's what Abraham did when he was told, go leave the Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land where you don't even know where it's at. I'm just going to tell you where it's at. Just go. From that to offering his son, you have a man there who had total commitment and trust in God, and whatever God would tell him to do, he did. Okay? And that's the thing here, is that because of our faith in him, we do what he says. And one of those things that he says to do is to be baptized for all the reasons that y'all brought out, so that we can be one in him, so that we can be a new creature, so that we can be baptized into his death, so we can come in contact with his blood and have our sins forgiven. For all those reasons, we're baptized into him, but the basic reason we're baptized is because he said to. So we put our faith in him, and we do it. So it's the natural progression. But I think it's kind of key here that we have it, that he brings it out here, because of the reasons that he talks about here. You know, when we are baptized into what happens to us? Who do we put on? We put on Christ. What does it mean to put on Christ?
We're obeying.
Okay. When we think about the word put on here, what's the idea behind that? Just the word itself. Anybody have any idea if you just add? Like putting on clothing. Yeah, getting back to what Wade was talking about before here. We're putting him on. It's that new identity. It's that rebirth. But you've put him on in everything here. When you go back to how you pronounce the Greek word there, in duo, to clothe or invest with clothing, to enter, to insinuate oneself with, that type of thing here. You are being engulfed, being clothed with Christ. So everything that is Christ, we should be bringing that onto ourselves. Everything here. But we are, as Wade was pointing out, a new creature. We're a new creature in Christ. So we are clothing ourselves with him. Does it happen all at once? Do we understand it all at once? No. But if we, as we're going to learn later on in chapter 5, as we learn more about this and let the Spirit do its work on us, a lot of this is going to come through. I'm not going to get ahead to Scott's stuff that he's going to be talking later, but when you think about the works of the flesh or the fruits of the Spirit, those fruits of the Spirit are a part of putting on Christ and letting him basically take over your life and using you to do his will as part of his body. Okay? Anything else? And the thing is, I added that second bullet there to where it's like, I think part of the contrast that they have there is like, when we're putting our faith in Christ and we're clothing ourselves in him, it's the contrast that they were putting themselves, kind of their faith in the law, and trying to clothe themselves in the law in a way. If you understand what I mean there, because, you know, they're trying to justify everything that they were doing by the law. They had all the rules. We've talked about that before in different classes and everything, about every way that, you know, if they didn't like the law, they'd figure out a way to get around it so they could still hold their jaw right and still feel good about themselves. But they were just kind of clothing themselves in the law, and it's like, that's not what you should clothe yourself in. You should clothe yourself in Christ, be like him. Do what he wants you to do, type of thing. So, anything, let's see here. I'm trying to remember, yeah. Okay, let's keep going here. And this one. That's just the first half of that. Three or four verses. But then it talks about there, after we're talking about we put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, but you're all one in Jesus. What does it mean to be one in Jesus? You know, Bill was talking about that just a little bit ago. Everything. What does it mean? Or the significance of us all being one in Christ Jesus? You might just need to repeat what you were saying earlier. Okay. We're heirs to the promise. United in purpose. Let's go ahead, Bill.
United in identity.
United in identity.
People being troubled by Judaizers who are going out there and saying, you know, here the Gentiles are saying, you're going to do what we're telling you to do.
Yeah. All right. Good point. Go ahead.
It really explains so that there are no classes in the kingdom. You own a slave, and he also is a Christian. You are just a slave. You are a slave, but your master is a Christian. So are you saying about this?
Yeah. Exactly right. Yeah, go ahead. Hold on to that thought. We're going to be talking more about that in a second. Everything here. But think about just in this time, when you're talking about whether you're a slave or a free man, whether you're male or female even, you know, how big of a difference was that to be a female versus a male in that time? As a female, did you really have any rights at all? Or were you just really considered property? For lack of a better way of putting it. You know, to be told, if you're a female Christian, and be told, hey, it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female, you're all one in Christ. That had to be something. Like you were talking about, if you're a slave and your owner was a Christian, and you were both Christians, Onesimus and Philemon, for instance, you have a different relationship there. You know, you still have responsibilities to each other, but you're one in Christ. You're brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. So you're all one. So, you know, I think this, just hearing this alone, let alone what we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, has to really start getting their attention and make them realize, hey, we have something special. We have this oneness. We have this identity. Now, has that changed over the last 2,000 years, or is that still true today? You know, there's no difference that we're all one in Christ. It doesn't matter if we're Americans or Asians or Europeans or whatever. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. All that matters is if you believe in Christ and have been baptized into Christ and put him on so that we can all be one in him. We're all members of the same body. So that message hasn't changed over the last 2,000 years. Okay? We've already talked about those things. And y'all kind of touched on this, I think, in some of the answers we were just giving. But what two things are we if we are Christ? Okay? This is the New King James Version. So just reading it, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay? The promise going back to Abraham, we are his seed and heirs according to the promise that God gave him, where all nations of the earth would be blessed. We're heirs to that promise. Okay? So, and I think when you look at this about that oneness and everything that he's talking about there, you're equal members in Abraham's seed and you're equal heirs. Again, stuff we'll be talking about a little bit more. But again, for them, I think it really has a special meaning with it when they start grasping everything that they have in Christ. Anything else on as the tail end here of chapter 3 before we get into chapter 4? Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because one of the things I meant to mention here is how he's kind of transitioning again here, because he's kind of wrapping up what he's talking about in the law. You're right. He's going as he's hearing this and they're talking about this. You're heirs to the promise. That, just echoing what he was talking about to him before, that Abraham was 430 years before the law. So that promise was made long before then. So you're heirs to that promise and everything. But now he's kind of transitioning off the law and going to be talking about more about being an heir to that promise. Okay? So with that, let's all first seven verses of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay? Again, a lot packed in these things. Just kind of taking it, starting at the top. That first paragraph there, you know, it's like he's just giving them a common example that they all should be able to understand and comprehend that he'll make application to in just a second. So you just have this common example of an heir, somebody who's a child. They got tutors, they got schoolmasters, they got guardians that are watching them, guiding them, helping them to understand what's going to be expected of them later, maybe training them in whatever the business is that they're going to be taking over one day, but helping them along so that when the time comes, when the father says, do it, okay, it's time to switch, and then they take over. And I think I just got ahead of myself. So, but in a quick summary of that, a common example that they should be able to understand. But why is the heir no different from a slave while the heir is a child? According to these passages. Okay, he hasn't received the inheritance yet. And why else? Yeah, he's still under the control of others. What he talks about here, he's doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he's the master of all. He's going to, all this is going to be yours one day, son, type of thing here. But it's not his yet, because now he's under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. He's under the control of others. Okay. And how long would that heir continue to be no better than a slave? You can read it. It's right there. Until the time appointed by whom? Until the time appointed by the Father. Now, again, this is something I think they would understand. It's like, okay, I got it. You know, the Father's going to be doing his thing until he says, okay, it's time for me to back out and you to take over. And who was it? When we talk about the heir, let's think a little bit more about that time, because it's going to come into play as we think about the inheritance that we're talking about for us, the spiritual application. Who was the heir? Did the father have, if he had, let's say, 12 sons, did they get 12 equal parts? Or who received the inheritance? The firstborn, the son. Now, there might have been a little bit of division, but at least a double portion and things along that line that went this way. So the oldest son, by far, got the significance. If it was a daughter, she's out of luck. Didn't have anything. But you have this thing here where this son, this heir, is under the guidance of guardians, schoolmasters, and such, until the time that the father says, okay, we're going to switch out here. It's time for you to take over. Let me just ask you something here. What would happen if the heir, when the father said, we have reached the appointed time, it's time for you to take over, and the heir said, you know what, I just kind of like it the way it is right now. I just want to stay under these guardians and schoolmasters. What would happen then? He would not receive the promise. He wouldn't receive the inheritance. Why would that be the case? Who is he still going to be serving under? The guardians and everything here. He'd still be in bondage to those guardians and everything. Now, on one hand, this may be like a stupid question. We're trying to figure out, okay, what are you getting at? But keep this in mind as we're talking about the spiritual application that Paul is making in the next few verses. Okay? So, he said, even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage under the elements of the world. What's Paul referring to when he talks about us being under bondage as children? The law and everything, and everything about it. You know, earlier he had talked about the curse of the law, but now he's also talking about the guardianship. It's being the tutor. You're under that bondage and everything here. Okay? But at God's appointed time, he sends forth his son so that we might receive what? The last part there in blue. Where we can receive adoption of sons. Now let's talk about that. What's the significance of receiving adoption as sons? Okay, we're his children. But think about it in terms of the inheritance. Okay, and think about it in that time. Okay, what's the first thing? If you're receiving the adoption as sons, what does that tell you you are in terms of inheritance? You're an heir and everything. Again, to those people, you know, we may pass over this because we live in a different time. But that message is significant. It's very, very significant. That now you who did not prior have the right to an inheritance, now you have the right to the inheritance. You are now an heir to something. That's incredibly significant, I think, because who are... Oh, that's there. That's there. I got ahead of myself again. I was about to make another just fabulous point. But let me stick with the order of the slides. Then we'll get to that point. Can those who want to remain under the law receive adoption of sons? This is what I was talking about before. When we're saying, what if that heir decided that, you know what, I kind of like it being under the control of these guardians and tutors and everybody. I'm just going to stay right here. He wouldn't receive his inheritance because he has to free himself from that. He has to go forward. He's supposed to be mature enough now. He's supposed to understand now what's expected of him. So he can move on and take over things to receive his inheritance. If he says, no, I don't want to do that, and he stays back, then he's still under bondage. So can those who want to remain under the law receive the adoption as sons? No. Because they remain under bondage. They're not mature enough. They're not willing to do what God knows. The law was there as a schoolmaster to help us understand our sins, but also help us to understand what God expects from us. So that when the appointed time came, when the fullness of time came, and He would send forth the sons, now we are prepared to move forward, just as the heir should be prepared to move forward and take over things for their father, or whatever the case may be. We should be prepared to move forward from the law, the Jews specifically, prepared to move forward from that to exactly what Moses had been telling them was going to come along, what Isaiah and every other prophet had been telling them what was going to come. They should be prepared to move forward into the next chapter, so to speak, of what God had for them. And that was the fulfillment of the promise through Christ. But if they didn't want to move forward, then they were going to remain in bondage. But the only way to achieve the promise, the inheritance of the promise, is through faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they can't receive that adoption as sons. And this is the thing is, you got these Jews, Judaizing teachers, who are having all this pride that they have that Abraham's our father, just like the Jews were telling Jesus in his time. And guess what? Paul's telling him, you're not sons of Abraham. You're not sons of his. You don't have the inheritance, because the inheritance comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? He's drawing a big distinction here. He's focusing in on the inheritance and what it means for them and how to obtain it. Okay? Any other thoughts or anything along that line? I've got one more thing here. When we talk about the adoption of sons, and you go back to the verses that we had looked at before, who are the people that are receiving the adoptions of sons? That list that we had there. Neither Jew or Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. All those people, and any other category you want to put in there, from that time or today's time, have been adopted as sons in Christ. They're all sons now, so heirs to the promise. So, especially for certain people in that day and time, that would be just a tremendous message for them, but it should be a tremendous message for us as well, because we were heirs to the same promise if we had the faith in Christ that we should. Anything? Any other points or thoughts on that before we go to the next part of this? So I got to flip here, catch up. This is when I was having a tough time trying to figure out how to time out tonight, because I didn't know how to go. But the next points are, I think, helpful too. Okay. Well, if nothing else there, last part. He talks about here, and because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, the first part of that part in blue. What's the significance of Abba, Father? Okay. Anything else? Kind of pull the thread a little bit there, a little bit more. If you're going to put it into a word, that's probably too broad of a way to ask the question, but I can't think of a way to ask it that will narrow that without giving it away. But what's the difference here when we're talking about Abba Father, as opposed to just saying our Father? Or the difference between saying mother or mom, father or dad. And I think that's the key there. You had the word in there that I was looking for in relationship. When you talk about what he says right before this, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I was looking at several different versions because I was trying to figure out, okay, is this the Spirit of His Son that's come into our hearts and that Spirit is calling out, Abba, Father? Or is it our hearts calling out, Abba, Father? And I couldn't get any consistent verbiage from different versions. There would be some that would plainly say, our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. Others would say very plainly, the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So I'm not sure which way it means. Maybe, let me just ask y'all for a second before I give you a thought here. What do y'all think it is? Is it our hearts crying out, Abba, Father, or is it the Spirit calling out, Abba, Father? Or possibly both? And what's the, and I guess really the point is, what's the significance? Go ahead.
Well, elsewhere, Paul refers to receiving the Holy Spirit as the seal of our inheritance. This context is talking about here is the inheritance we have as sons of God. Mm-hmm. The Spirit is the seal that we are children of God. Therefore, our heart is where the Spirit of God cry out.
I wish I would have thought of that verse whenever I was doing this. That's a great verse to put in. Oh, you're exactly right. I didn't mean to interrupt you if you were going to finish up. Okay. No, any other thoughts or anything? But I think that's getting to it here. It's like the reason I say I wish I would have thought of that is that blended real well with the way I was taking this. And I actually found a version that pretty much said this, but I forget which one it was. It was a version I didn't trust real well, so I was like, well, maybe I shouldn't use that one. But it said what I wanted in this case. But it's like this: He's sending out the Spirit, and it's going into all the different hearts. You know, we talk about the parable of the sower, how the word is spread and sowed into the hearts of men, and how those hearts respond to the word that's sown in their hearts. Well, the Spirit is going out and it's reaching out to the hearts of men as well. And how we react, if we are actually of the mindset and of the heart, that we are receptive to that Spirit when it enters our hearts. And we will call out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit of God is reaching out. As Jason has talked about many times, how God wants a relationship with us. That's what He was trying to show to the Israelites through the Sabbath day and other parts of the law. He's wanting that relationship with us. When you have the Spirit of God, Spirit of His Son, going out and reaching out into our hearts, and when our hearts are receptive in the way that we're wanting that relationship as well, then we are calling out Abba Father to Him. That's what enables us to do it, because we are seeking Him, we put our faith in Him, we do what He says, and now we have this relationship. And I heard it mentioned before, when we talk about Abba Father, it's almost like that Abba is closer to dad or daddy type of thing here. We hate to say that in relationship to God because we want to be respectful, and I get that. So please don't get me wrong. But we don't have a Father that is way out here. We don't have to make an appointment to go see our Father. We have a Father who is this close to us, who wants a relationship with us, that we have a Father who loves us. So that's the relationship we have. In our terminology, that's a dad and everything. It's a great Father, one we want to be constantly respectful of, don't get me wrong, but let's don't shortchange the relationship that we have. Okay? Hopefully that came across right. Okay? Got the first bell that's rung here, so let's just, unless anybody else has anything on that. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Who is an heir of God through Christ? A son or a slave? A son. I mean, which would you rather be? You want to be the son or the slave? And that's, I think, the point that he's kind of ending this section with, because he's kind of wrapping up a lot of the points that he's been making up to now as far as all the arguments on why the gospel that he has been preaching is the right gospel. He's going to go into a couple of final points here that we're going to look at next week. But this is a great wrap-up and summation of what he has talked about thus far and everything. Everything concerning the law, the promise, faith versus the law, being an heir, what it takes to be an heir. And he's just summing it up here with, if you do this, if you're responsive to the Spirit, you want that same relationship that God wants with you, and you submit yourself to His Son, have faith in His Son, and submit yourself to Him. Now you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And you have everything that comes along with that. It's really a great way to end that section of the letter. But any closing remarks from anybody as we wrap up? Okay. Well, we're a couple of minutes early, but that's okay. Appreciate everybody's comments and everything. Next week we'll finish up chapter 4. Please be prepared for that. And then after that, Scott will take you the rest of the way in chapters 5 and 6 in September. Thank you all.